The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
It's the 2005-2006 academic year at Grace Athena High School in Rochester, New York. The coach for the varsity basketball name is Jim Johnson, and it is that year that he chooses another student from the school to become the manager for that high school team. The student's name is Jason McElwain. Jason is a young man with autism who has a great love for the sport of basketball. What the coach notices almost immediately is that Jason's presence among the players of the basketball team starts changing the dynamic of that team. They seem to be working better together. They seem to be more inspired. And in fact, at times they will say, "We're going to win this game for Jason," and it gets them out and it gets them more aggressive on the basketball court. But Coach Johnson also had something else in mind. He had this dream that at some point during the season, he would allow young Jason out on the court, thank you, out on the court to play with the team. And that happened on February 15th, 2006. 4 minutes left on the clock. This is a significant game because they're playing their arch rival, Spencerport High School. But Jason goes out on the court. The teammates get the ball down to their basket. They pass it to Jason. He takes the shot. He misses by a mile. That didn't seem to affect the players nor Jason. They get the ball again. They pass it to Jason. Jason shoots, and he misses. But something clicked before the next shot. And the next time Jason got the ball, he sunk a three-pointer. By the end of the game, he had hit 6 three-point shots, and on the buzzer, a 2-point shot, 20 points total in 4 minutes, and his team won the game. His mother commented after the game, "I look at autism as the Berlin Wall, and today, Jason cracked through the Berlin Wall." That moment when something breaks through that you could never imagine and changes the way you look at life. When T.S. Eliot writes of the three wise men visiting the young Jesus after his birth, he finishes this poem quoting one of the wise men who says, "There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We return to our places, our kingdoms, but no longer at ease there. In the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods, I should be glad of another death. Encountering God, revealed through Jesus, they saw a new way of living, and they weren't satisfied with the way life used to be. Now, too often when we have a lesson read from Scripture, such as the gospel lesson for today, we take that particular story and we focus on that story. And so we look at the story of Mary and Martha, and it's simply about someone who's so busy doing something, she doesn't have time to listen to Jesus. Unfortunately, in the approach that we take in doing that, we lose the context of this one story in the larger story of the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is about Jesus calling his disciples to go out into the world with the authority he himself has given them. And at the end of chapter 10, Luke brings two really what appeared to be unrelated stories together, the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha. What's even odder about the combination of those stories is that the punchline for both stories seems to be opposite. The Good Samaritan ends with Jesus saying what? Go and do. The story of Mary and Martha ends with the challenge, sit, stop, and listen. What an odd combination of stories. Go and do. Stop, sit, and listen. But maybe that's because before we do, before we speak, something needs to be revealed to us. The verse preceding these two stories reads then this: Jesus, turning to the disciples, said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And it's an echo of earlier in the Gospel of Luke when Simeon encounters the young Jesus being dedicated at the temple, and he sings this song, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation." A light for revelation. That moment when outside of us something breaks in and gives us a glimpse of something we have never seen before, and shapes our lives and our actions. This past week, my wife and I decided to sit down with our biracial son and watch the movie 42 together. As we know, as a biracial young man, he is in his life going to encounter a number of those difficult moments in his life because of his race. There's a powerful moment in the movie where Jackie Robinson and his team are playing in Cincinnati, as they say out there, you end it with an A, Cincinnati. And the camera focuses on a white father and his white son. And as Robinson takes the field, the white father stands up and starts hurling racist slurs. At first, this young boy, his son next to him, appears to be uncomfortable, but quickly stands up and starts mimicking his father, slur after slur. is that moment that another player on Robinson's team named Pee-wee, who is from Kentucky, and if you know your geography, Kentucky is right over the river from Cincinnati, who has family members in the stadiums, comes up to Robinson and puts his arm around him. White man and black man. And the boy in the stands stops shouting. And you see in his eyes that he has just learned something new about life. The revelation when something breaks in and gives you a glimpse of something new. It appears impossible, like when the angelic visitors visited Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah in their 90s and makes this announcement, Sarah, you're going to have a child. And Sarah laughs, we hear another place in Scripture. They name the child Isaac, which in Hebrew means she laughs. So every time she calls her son by name, she's reminded that she laughed about what God is capable of doing. And God brings forth a child from this nonagenarian couple. It's that moment when Israel has been set free from Egypt and they get to the Red Sea. The water is in front of them. The Egyptians are chasing behind. They think that they are lost and going to perish. And Moses raises his arms and the Red Sea parts. It's that moment when Ezekiel walks into the Valley of the Dry Bones and prophesies they will live and sinew and muscle and bone and skin take shape and breath comes into those bodies and they come back to life. It's the moment when God's people expecting a Messiah who will come in and reestablish their kingdom see their Messiah die on the cross. And it's that unexpected moment when that dead Messiah is raised to life. And for you, that moment as he is raised from life, that tells you your sins are forgiven and you will receive the promise of eternal life. It breaks into the world and changes everything. Now, Miroslav Wolf takes a look at how we have changed our perceptions of what shapes our interactions with the world and with each other. And refers, first of all, to St. Augustine in the 5th century. Augustine, who writes, God is the only source to be found of any good things, but especially of those which make a man good and those which will make him happy. Only from God do they come into a person and attach themselves to that person. Human beings, according to Augustine, flourish when they center their lives on God, who is the source of everything that is true and good and beautiful. Charles Taylor, in the book A Secular Age, talks about a change that happened in the 18th century, and he writes, a new humanism was born. That was different from the ancient teachings such as St. Augustine in its notion of human flourishing, which makes now no reference to anything higher than humanity, to which humans should reverence or love or acknowledge. So they shed the idea of a human life centered on God, but retain a moral obligation to live and love one another's neighbors. And people would flourish if the community worked together. But as we move into the late 20th century, Wolf concludes, having lost an earlier reference to something high which humans should reverence, it has also now lost reference to universal solidarity as well. What has remained is the concern for oneself and the desire for self-satisfaction. Desire, which is the outer shell of love, has remained, but love itself has been directed exclusively to oneself. We live for our own pleasure and our own desire, and we seek and search for those things that will satisfy us. Now, lest we want to take the self-righteous Christian view that that's what the secular world is doing and do the harumph that we are so good at doing when we look at other people who don't get it the way we get it. Jim Kohler, in the recent edition of the Hedgehog Review from University of Virginia, points out that it was the Protestants in rejection of what they perceived as wrong in the Roman Church started to emphasize a personal relationship with God, so that the pursuit of spiritual happiness becomes a choice that individuals are fully empowered to make. And so it is my will to satisfy myself at this time. There will not be hope if we center our lives on satisfying ourselves. I want to draw a distinction between optimism and hope. When I announced in March of 2008 to Living Lord Lutheran Church in Warren, Ohio, that I was stepping down from my call there to become the senior pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church here in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the congregation got together after my last Sunday and they had a wonderful breakfast and reception for me. They then proceeded to roast me after that, and I did not realize how many lives I had scarred during those 11 years there and the damage that I had done. And then they presented me with a series of gifts. One was this beautiful clock that chimes the quarter hour, which is still on the wall behind my desk here at Trinity. The panel on it says, "It is what it is," which was the line they heard from me all the time. And then they gave me another gift. Knowing I was heading to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, they gave me this. And then they said, "Pastor, you have done well here in Northeast Ohio. We know you will do well in Lancaster also." That's optimism. Did you take a look at what has happened in the past? You see what's happening at the moment, and you count on the fact that it will continue to bear fruit down the line. The theologian Jürgen Moltmann says there's a difference between optimism and hope, and that hope breaks in from outside of us in unexpected ways and changes what we expect from the future. In the language of the Gospel of Luke, it's the kingdom of God that is near, John the Baptist announces, and that Jesus announces, and the disciples declare to all those who are within earshot. The kingdom of heaven is near. It is breaking in, and it is changing the way the world is ordered, that the world will be ordered by the way that God chooses it to be ordered. And we see an example in the Good Samaritan and in Mary and Martha that those who are on the fringes, a Samaritan and women, have a rightful place in the kingdom of God. So perhaps as the kingdom of God breaks in, we can have hope as we look at the issue of racism in our country. A deep and complex challenge that we as God's people face. Last week, I challenged the need for us to stop making judgments and start into dialogue. This week, I want to have you take a look what might shape that dialogue. First of all, your personal investment in the conversation. It is a reality for me as a parent of a biracial son that he will encounter those who will judge him because of his race. It has happened already, and he is 9 years old. He will be called out on things that he has done wrong, where the white boy with him who has done the same thing is left alone. It has happened already. As I talk with members of our congregation, I am aware that it has happened to them in their lives as well. It is real. And it is hidden and mischievous and sinister. We must be aware of the language that we use as we enter into the conversation. And it's even hard to agree on the language. I remember years ago in seminary, I was trying to be politically correct, and I kept saying African-American. And then one of my classmates who was from South Africa, a beautiful black woman, came up to me and said, "Stop using that. Call me black." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Because there are white Africans." And so it's not as clear as we might want to make it to be. And the images and the metaphors we use. When I was in seminary, I worked at an inner-city Lutheran church, my first really in-depth experience in the black community. And we worked with children from the neighborhood who came there every day. And one summer, we are having summer day camp, and we brought a camp staff in from Camping Ministry in Ohio. And one of the projects was to make a bracelet that had different color beads on the bracelet. And so the counselors took the beads and they took the colors and said, "Now the white one here represents purity and goodness and everything that's right. And here's the black one that represents sin and evil and everything that's wrong." And the pastor of that church grabbed those counselors and took them into the kitchen and took them to the woodshed and said, "You are succeeding in undoing 10 years of ministry that I have just done in this community." Be aware of the images and the metaphors we bring to the conversation. We've had that influence in our lives. I still remember clearly as a child when my parents drove us into Carlisle on Lowther Street towards downtown, and there was a black man sitting or standing on the corner. My dad would say, "Lock the doors." It's part of my life experience. Now, there's a certain level where laws can deal with this and hold people accountable both criminally and civilly for what they do. But there is some point when we realize that it's a moral issue to have the personal courage to explore your own life and the biases you bring to the conversation. Now, I'll give you this warning. If you pride yourself in being progressive and inclusive and think that you would never do that, you are at the most risk of being racist. Because if you don't think it's possible for you, it most likely will happen. What is required of you is moral courage. What we yearn and hope for is the one person, the leader, the one who inspires us, who will take us to a new place, but fascinating studies in psychology have studied brain activity when people are focusing on the great leaders and those who they think will turn them around. And the activity in the brain is limited to the sections of the brain that we share with our dogs and with reptiles. And there's minimal activity in the section of the brain that's unique to humanity. But when a person actually becomes engaged in making a difference, him or herself, that section of the brain lights up. And we're using our fullest human capacity. I believe that I am in bondage to sin and cannot free myself. I believe that you are in bondage to sin and cannot free yourselves. I believe that by my own understanding and strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord or come to Him. I believe that by your own understanding and strength, you cannot believe in Christ Jesus your Lord and come to Him. It must be revealed to you. It must come to you through word and sacrament to break into the world, to break down the walls and show you something new. Something that's more than optimism, but it's hope. A vision of life lived in a way we would never, ever expect. Amen.